There we go. That's a little better. James chapter 3. While you're turning there, I remember as a child on the school ground at recess playing and having lots of games on the play field at recess, and then you'd always see somebody tussling with somebody else for the ball, or somebody didn't like something that somebody said, and I remember a lot of times that there were little bullies on the playground, we called them, and they were always mouthing off and giving everybody a hard time. And I remember this sixth grader girl looked at this guy and said, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but whatever you say against me won't hurt me," or something like that. And I never forgot that, as you realize that people sometimes say things with their lips, and we don't always see the immediate impact that somebody has when they open their mouth and say words, but it's pretty clear from human nature that people are listening a lot more carefully than we sometimes like to think that they are. And in some cases, we hope they're really listening when we say things. And James chapter 3 gives us very good practical teaching concerning the use of our tongue. And in verse 8, we read these words, "But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so." Again, our precious Father, we thank you for the authority of your word. And as Harry prayed, and I am in full agreement, we might joy in examining the life of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, as especially he dealt very carefully with a very explosive situation, and he spoke wisely and truthfully. And may we learn from him this morning and be encouraged that you've given us the tongue to be a blessing. And may we be encouraged to see how much we can impact people around us with our speech. We pray for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, I have always remembered a story that was told, and if you've studied history and understood anything at all about some of the great rebellions that have been recorded in history, there's one rebellion that took place in China about 1898, 1899. Some of you, I'm sure, are familiar with it. It's called the Boxer Rebellion. And the Boxer Rebellion was a time in which China, perceiving a threat, killed many of the Western missionaries that were serving in China at that time. As a result, it alarmed a lot of Western nations, and they sent over 12,000 troops to deal with that issue. And that was known as the Boxer Rebellion. That rebellion started in a little bar in Denver, Colorado, one Saturday evening by four journalists that worked for the Denver newspaper. And it's just shocking when you realize that these guys were desperate for a headline and came up with the headline, "China dismantles the Great Wall, opens trade to the West." That was all that was put on the headline. But it got back to the Chinese that the Americans were coming to destroy the Great Wall. And that's what precipitated probably thousands of lives lost. It's incredible. I mean, even though you and I have probably heard that story over and over again, think about the impact. Lives were cut short that day, that night, in that bar with those four journalists because they were desperate for an article and they didn't think their words would reach around the world. But they spread literally like a fire driven by the wind. We say sometimes when people say things and we might be affected by it, we say to ourselves, buck up. Develop a tough hide. Take it. And in a sense, we have to learn to do that. And when we think about the things that are communicated to us, we think of them in terms of, now, where was the launching pad of that particular person? Where were they really coming from? Were they coming from a perspective that they really wanted to help? Or was this from a perspective of either jealousy or anger or hatred or whatever the case may be? Were they trying to give something that was a cut in order to pay back or hurt? And James is very clear that he warns us, lest anybody think otherwise, that the tongue is a damaging tool, and if not used right, it hurts. It can really hurt people. Now, happily this morning, we're not going to spend most of our time studying that. Most of you have heard messages probably on James chapter 3, and you're probably playing back the lessons in your mind you've already learned. The thing that I wanted to emphasize was the tremendous impact of what we say. We really do impact people around us more than we ever dreamed by what comes out of our mouth. And so with that in mind, I'd like to take just a couple of snapshots, and forgive the use of the terminology. I don't mean them to be short and brief, but I want to take a few synoptic views of some statements that were made concerning the tongue and the speech that we oftentimes give, and we have no thought, real thought, as to where it's going to land and what it's going to do. For instance, in Luke chapter 6, verse 45, we read these words, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And what is hard for us is that a lot of times what we are talking about is directly related to the things that we have been meditating on in our hearts. And if you want to get a snapshot sometimes of a person, what they're really going through and what they're really thinking, you can just casually step back and listen to what they're talking about, and you'll get a little view of what's been on their mind. Now, it's not a complete exposé of the person in its entirety, and I'm not trying to say we need to be super sleuthing and listening. What are you really revealing about yourself in your speech? So please take that with a grain of salt. That's not the intended purpose of this. But rather that we understand that when we speak and when we say things, generally, we have a statement, we have a philosophy, we have whatever it is that we are saying comes from a belief system tucked very deep within our souls. That's why bumper stickers on cars sometimes can say an awful lot about the philosophy of the people, if that's their car, their original car, and they actually put the bumper sticker on there. I feel sorry sometimes for people that buy a car and they're oblivious to the bumper stickers on the car, and they're driving down the highway and you're looking at it going, ooh, wow, stay away from that person. But, you know, it's just so indicative. I saw a bumper sticker not long ago in Arkansas, and the bumper sticker said that me and God don't agree, and so therefore I've thrown God out. Well, that may not mean a lot in and of itself, but boy, there's a powerful theological statement that that person is making, and they want everybody else to know about it. So when we use our tongues, James reminds us that it is an extremely powerful tool that God has set within our body. And I'm speaking probably more in the figurative sense of the tongue, not literally the real tongue. To give you a little bit of an idea, and Uncle Bill, I'm not suggesting this becomes a camp activity during the summer here at Storybook, but I remember one year at Sooner Bible Camp, the director there decided he would get a tongue of a cow, and he would bring this cow tongue to the camp, and he sliced the cow tongue up and divvied it out among all the team members. And you got extra points if you were willing to take a little taste. Now, the tongue was cooked. It wasn't raw. It was well-prepared, cooked meat. But you just saw everybody looking at that tongue going, oh, and some of them were counselors that were on their teams. And needless to say, the thought of passing out was quite prominent in their minds as it came time for them to taste of the tongue. The reason I say that is just that in the sense of getting a mental picture, the tongue has an inherent sense of, we almost put a life to the tongue. We almost grant it life because of the statements and the power that the tongue has to speak. So it is in the figurative sense that we speak this morning of the power that our speech can yield. I'd also like to just think with you a bit concerning Matthew chapter 12 and verse 36, which reminds us that every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. Do you remember the passage that we opened up with? John chapter 12, I believe, and we were speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ and how that He was sent by the Father and under the Father's authority, and that the statement that He may speak and should speak. Here again, you see that little phrase, every idle word that men may speak, shows you even their discretionary speech will be held in account someday. That makes me think as a child sometimes of all the foolish things I said as a kid. It made me think of all the things I laughed at with other things that other people said, and I made fun of it. And I'm not trying to say that we should be in mortal peril, that every time we open our mouths we are going to be judged, but there's the sense in which God says we will give an account for the way we have used our tongues. So, these two statements, along with what James has brought to our minds again this morning, should reemphasize to us that God, for the believer, has given the speech of a believer as a very, very powerful tool, and we want to use that tool properly. And with that in mind, now let's take a look at some encouraging aspects of the tongue. To do that, we'll start kind of at the bottom and we'll move around a little bit, and then I hope we can kind of come up on the top, and we'll end with a beautiful, beautiful example of the Lord Jesus that I hope will be a rich encouragement to all of us. Ephesians 4:29. I love this verse, and one of the reasons I love it is because I have a very close friend who made this verse that he put up in his kitchen, and it always stood out in my mind that this was something that was premium to them in the sense that that would be something they would want to have as a hallmark of their life. And that's Ephesians 4:29, which basically says, let no corrupt word, but that which builds up or edifies and rather imparts grace to the hearer. Now, I've kind of paraphrased that a little bit, but we're going to take a look at that verse and its components and look at the value that God intends for us as His people to impart with the use of our speech and our tongue. So when you look at verse 29 of Ephesians chapter 4, we look at the term, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. And the word corrupt, I thought these were very interesting concepts in its definition. Number one, the word corrupt entails worthless, hurtful, calamitous. Isn't that an interesting term? Calamitous. Speech that might come out of our lips that would cause the state of calamity. Or vicious. Saying something with the sharp, barbed twist as though to inflict a little wound to get somebody to think. These are the concepts, not only that they would be ideas that were evil or corrupt, but the word corrupt here carries its four main components: worthless, hurtful, calamitous, or vicious. Next, when you look at the words that are in this verse that speak about the value of the tongue, the command is given for the believer that we should focus on what is good, that our hearts and our minds should be thinking in terms of the other person with respect to how we are going to part to them or impart to them benefit. How can I say this any stronger? Our tongues are not ours to use, but our will. They don't belong to us. Our tongues are to be employed by the direction of the Holy Spirit as His people. And what we're told to do is that when we open our mouths, our primary objective ought to be to build up. The word edification is the word for architecture. It means to get into the nuts and bolts of design and individual components that literally add one to another in a successive manner. They're a building concept. Sometimes, as a preacher, I struggle with how much I should say or how little I should say, and the older I'm getting, the more I'm realizing, get to one central theme and focus on that theme and lock in on it and let God's Word and timing put the fillers to it. He'll do it. So one of the great realities of this verse is that it's not necessarily important for us to cover the entire gamut, but may we be willing to be used in some capacity through our speech to impart a blessing or worth or value in a compartmental sense, or in a component sense, that we add something substantive to the other person's life. If you could look at it in this sense, God is calling us to look at other people as a building project. And we're builders. And the tool of our building is our tongue. And we're to look at other people as receptive in the sense that they're going to hear what we have to say. And we want to be positive builders. Now, immediately when you think of this, you think in terms of, well, where does the term correction and rebuke and terms that are important that we see used all the time? These are all part of edification. But as we see, it's edifying only if in the heart the intent is to help, not to harm. One of the things that I have appreciated about the word impart and grace is that there is the sense in which we have to be willing to accept that every time we say something substantive to someone, in our minds, substantive, that we want them to get, we are literally passing to them a body of either encouragement or discouragement. And when we pass that information out of our mouths onto someone else, we are literally being used as a tool, one way or the other, to cause individuals to, and should, by this verse, and here's the word grace, to impart happiness, joy, encouragement, favor, benefit, and worth. That's all the words that are comprise the definition and have been used in the New Testament for this word, grace. And so when we look at the value of our tongue and the value of our speech, especially among the body of Christ and definitely anywhere we are, We are to have the aspect like the Lord Jesus did. Now, when you talk about favor and worth and benefit, I don't think there's any problem in understanding sometimes the benefit may be a rebuke. Sometimes the benefit may be a timely sense of correction. But the overwhelming aspect of our speech should be that it imparts grace to the hearer in the sense that we are looking in the overall sense to benefit and bless that person's life. Now, there are several ways that we're cautioned, and I want to just look at some of these things from a practical point of view, and then this is the lateral movement I warned you about, okay? So if you're wondering, is he getting up on the good stuff? Well, here's a little lateral movement, and then we'll get back on the rungs of the ladder and move up. When you read in James chapter 3, James says the tongue can be what? A deadly poison. That is strong speech, isn't it? Someone said a drop or two will do, and boy, that is the truth, isn't it? I have compiled a little list of things that are interesting from the perspective of the tongue. One of my favorite, all-time favorite stories, and I say it's favorite because you're so afraid to hurt anyone in the sense of no one really wants to be malicious. And the story about John Wesley, I'll never forget. The day that he had a string tie, and his ties were too long on the string. And after he was through speaking, a lady came up to him and said, "Mr. Wesley, your tie is revolting." Now, I don't know. I don't understand. Maybe there was something in culture that we don't understand. But I don't think the tie, it was just a shoestring tie. And he said, "Ma'am, why is it revolting?" "Because the length of it is so out of vogue. It's so unbecoming of a man of God. The length was too long." And so, I wouldn't have done this. But John Wesley said, "Does anybody around here have a pair of scissors?" And if you're familiar with the story, you know how it goes. He took the scissors and put them on his shoestring tie and looked at the lady and said, "Is that the correct length?" And she said, "Oh, no." He moved the scissors up. "Is that the correct length?" And she said, "Absolutely not, Mr. Wesley. Higher." And he moved them up almost all the way up to the where he had the knot. And she said, "Is that satisfactory, Mr. Wesley? Or Mrs. So-and-so?" And she said, "That'll do right there." And he snipped his string tie right there. And then he looked at the lady and he said, "Now, ma'am, would you stick your tongue out?" He drew the scissors. I wouldn't have that kind of boldness. That's over the top. But you see, just in the simple communication of what I've told you, I've imparted a certain amount of information that on the one hand made us chuckle, and yet on the other hand, we chuckle because sometimes we feel that way when people are talking. We feel like, boy, they need to just zip it. And sometimes that's true, they do. So when we think about our tongue, it can be used in needless criticism. And sometimes criticism or the lack of discernment in our criticism literally can destroy somebody's peace. You can blacken somebody's reputation. You can destroy a friendship. You can poison a mind. And you can blast a life completely to smithereens. Obviously, all the recipients of what I just mentioned must respond to the Lord and can look to the Lord in grace to find healing. But it still doesn't excuse the one who spoke the words. Another drop of poison is innuendo. That is, indirect remarks or gestures or references, usually implying something derogatory. In other words, it's kind of like an old story that I came across, and I was reading about it, and the captain of a certain ship, every time they docked and came into harbor, always went into the pub and got drunk. And this guy got another shipmate of his got drunk and thrown into the brig. And later he sees his captain in the brig and remarks like this, "Well, I guess the captain's sober today, isn't he?" As in, you're not drinking because you're in the brig. And you say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, maybe he needed a little chiding. But the point is, that's an innuendo. And innuendos are not always the effective way to communicate. They can hurt. Sometimes in an innuendo, you'll hide behind something and not come out and be direct. People are better off if you're direct with them rather than using innuendos. Here's another area that sometimes we don't really ponder as a negative, but you know, flattery is a dangerous thing. Sometimes we'll flatter somebody, and it's not good for them. And I've often found that when you're talking about flattery, you have to bring up the other, I call it almost the antithesis of it, and that is gossip. And gossip and flattery are terminologies that are very difficult sometimes for us to draw the line on and say, that's flattery and that's gossip. Let me just stop for a moment and say, we should compliment. And there are times when things have to be discussed. Okay? Sometimes I hear people saying about gossip, boy, anytime you talk about somebody else and they're not present, boy, that's gossip. Whew, never say it. Well, I know what's implied in that statement, but sometimes there has to be a sense in which there is a genuine discussion to determine, hey, is this something that's a concern? Or are we looking at an issue here that needs to be addressed? Should something, someone step forward and say something in a timely, careful manner? But of course, the term gossip is in the sense that you would say something behind somebody's back to everyone else, but you'd never have the intention of it being communicated directly to the person. And flattery is the opposite of that. Flattery is that you'd say that to their face, but you'd never say it behind their back. That's always been a good rule for me, and I think it's a good biblical rule that helps us just check us a little bit and say, you know, am I just talking all the time about this person behind their back, but really in the depths of my mind, I may encourage my heart by saying, well, I know the right thing to do is to go to that person, and by Jove, I'm going to do it someday when the time's right. But in the meantime, my mouth is going like this, like a motorboat behind their back at will. And that's usually a pretty good test of whether or not gossip is in play. One of the other things that has been an encouragement to me is the amount of comment that is made in the Scripture concerning the value of words. Proverbs 18:21 is no stranger to us. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. So as we've been talking about death words, things that hurt unnecessarily, and please don't misunderstand the need sometimes to have to call it like it is and be very confronted. There are times when that's necessary, and we're going to look at an example of that here in just a minute. But really the focus of our speech should be more in line with imparting grace to the hearer with the respect that we're lifting and building up. Good words, wholesome words, and the book of Proverbs literally is full of admonitions to this. Good words can make an anxious heart glad. Proverbs 12:25. Sometimes in a relationship or in a friendship, situations won't go the way that somebody thought they were going to go, and the tendency is to be very disheartened by it. And oftentimes, someone just moving alongside and saying, you know what, this is going to work out. You'd be tremendously surprised sometimes at how much that means. Sometimes in the relationship in our marriage, sometimes I can, you know, I try not to be a member in full of the low lippers club, but sometimes, you know, things can happen and I get discouraged and my lips hanging so low I can suck marbles out of a gopher hole. That's what the low lippers club is all about. And sometimes when I tell my wife this, what I really want her to say is that, honey, everything's going to be okay. And she's good in that sense of reminding me, you know something, John? The Lord will take care of it. And sometimes that's all I need. I don't necessarily need to see the situation change at the immediate moment, although I welcome that anytime for the positive. But sometimes it's just that little lift in somebody else coming alongside and lifting you up. We need that in the body more sometimes than we understand. We really do. I sometimes marvel at some of the track records in the past of some of the things that have been communicated among God's people in such a negative manner. And I understand the zeal and the need to strive for doctrinal excellence. But in the same sense, there's the need also to understand that we all belong to the body. We're part of Christ's body. And we need each other. And we can't afford in our minds to discount different individuals in the body, because what we're doing is we are a visible demonstration to every entity that knows us of the viability and the goodness of who Jesus Christ really is. And so we should be very zealous in our own atmospheres, in our own circles, for building up one another in the sense that we might effectively beam Christ. I have found this to be so true, but I have never found sinners to be drawn by criticism. I have found sinners to be drawn by genuine, genuine godly care. You also find words like Proverbs 15:4 that says, a soothing tongue is a tree of life. I love these words. Pleasant words are sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. Like apples of gold and settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances. And then Proverbs 25:23, how delightful is a timely word. You know, I'm confident that Mark Twain had a lot of understanding about the Scriptures. I'm not confident he knew the Lord. I'm not saying he didn't. He seems to have wisdom that would indicate in some instances he knew the Lord, but then there's other areas I look at and I go, so I don't really know where his soul is. But there are a few things worthy of consideration, and one of these was a statement he made long ago, and he said this. He said, I can live on one encouragement for 2 months. It's enough to pull me through for 2 months. And I thought about that, and I thought about these passages in Proverbs, and I thought, wow, the power of a good word spoken at the right time. Of course, there's light words, and we want to guard against those. Jeremiah 6:14, and I I want to be so encouraging, sometimes I'm over-eager to say something to be encouraging, and maybe it's a little too much and a little too more than what is really called for at the time. And there's a need to be cautious about that. Jeremiah 6:14 says, "They have healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace." So we want to be real careful that when we say something, we've given it some time. We've allowed a little baking of the thought. We've been willing to put that in the oven and let the test of God's Word cook it. Now sometimes we need to say something. Jackie, get your hand out of the snake's pit right now. Well, that's a fit word in timely season, and Jackie needs to get her hand out of the snake pit right now. You don't have to think a lot about that one. But when we're talking about people and what they may be doing wrong or what they've done wrong and they kind of know it and they're wallowing around a little bit, sometimes what we do is we take shotguns while they're down in the hole and we go like this. Well, hope you get better. And walk away. And when we say something, I want to just encourage us, when we say words, we had better be available for the backup of those words. When we say, you need to consider this, we need to be willing to put on our boots and get in the ditch with them and walk it through. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus did. Now, with that in mind, let's go to John chapter 8. And in John chapter 8, to me, one of the most striking encounters that the Lord Jesus Christ had was with this woman caught in the act of adultery. And there isn't any question about the sinfulness of this sin or the need that this sin be dealt with. There's no issue about that need, as it is with all sin. I want to just say that in the way the Lord Jesus dealt with this, on the one hand, He didn't exalt the sin higher than really the sin should have been exalted in the sense of dealing with it or correcting it or rebuking it or condemning it. He's already been on the record about sin. He's condemned sin. Notice, though, as these who have caught this woman were to be of the religious elite of the day, the scribes and the Pharisees, and I've always wondered in my mind, how did they catch that woman in the act? That ought to say something about the heart of these men. Now, maybe somebody told an account that was going on and they went, but maybe this was a situation that we know very little of in the sense of how it came to light. But there's obvious issues here that ought to stand out pretty clear. Number one, these men, the scribes and the Pharisees, certainly were not bringing to the Lord Jesus an issue that was false, were they? They were bringing a legitimate issue to Him. It was wrong. Number two, as you look at this example, you look at the reality that in verse 6, the Lord Jesus knew that there was an attitudinal problem, though. Even though they were right in bringing this problem up and confronting it, there was still a deeper issue that the Lord was more concerned with than what appeared to be the surface issue. Look at verse 6. "This they said, testing Him, that they might have something of which to accuse Him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote in the ground with His finger, as though He did not hear. And when they continued asking Him, He raised Himself up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first.' And then again He stooped down, wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convinced by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. May I submit to you for your thinking? The Lord Jesus was not downplaying the sin that this woman had been caught in. What He was dealing with was the viciousness of the spirit of those who were bringing this accusation. It was the attitude in which this supposed correction of this woman's life was being administered. And the Lord dealt with that, and He dealt with it powerfully, because He reminded those who were coming to correct that they themselves in their own attitude could be no better than her. It reminds me, you who see someone overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. It is so easy to be acidic with our tongue and not realize the danger and the destruction we're accomplishing with the use of it. Notice how the Lord Jesus dealt with this situation. In verse 10, when Jesus had raised Himself up and saw no one but the woman, He said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours?" And she could honestly say, or He said in this question, "Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And I want you to pay particular attention to the Lord Jesus' response. If you've never really noticed this before, or you have, I just ask you to look at it with me in silence in your spirit and meditate on this. And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Do you catch what he is emphasizing here? It is the spirit of condemnation in the desire to correct that He draws a bead on and says, "Listen, in a situation like this, people generally know they're in the wrong." And it was obvious that this woman was in trouble and she knew it. Rather than to sit there and scold her on the virtues of how she ever got into that mess, what on earth was she thinking about? She ought to be much more careful with her life. On and on. The Lord Jesus looked at her and said, "I don't condemn you." And He didn't play light with the sin. Listen, we oftentimes think, well, just because He was so kind, He must have not thought the sin was such a serious issue either. No, He looked at her and said, "Go and sin no more. Get out of that destructive lifestyle." And so you see the care. He didn't play games with sin, but at the same time, He moved as the master, skilled communicator to the hearts and lives of men and women. He put His hand on the true issue. One time ago, and I'm not trying to draw attention to this person because I love this person. This person's not here, so don't worry. This is not a setup to embarrass somebody locally. But it was holiday season, and they wanted to send me a gift, and they sent me a gift. And when I opened it, I looked at it and I said, "Oh, a bottle of cologne. Wow, that's neat. I like cologne." And I opened it up, smelled it, and I almost gagged. And I put the lid back on it and set it down. And then I read the card and it said, "This is such and such favorite cologne. Hope you enjoy." Well, that, I think it's gone now, but for the longest time, I just set it on the shelf, fearing that person would ask me, "Did I get the cologne? And what have you done with it? Or how do you like it?" At least I could have answered, "Well, it's on my shelf." Now it's gone, and I can't say it's all used up. I guess I'll just have to say, "Well, it's gone." Now here's the thing. She meant well, and I took that good intention. But she gave me a gift based upon what was a benefit to somebody else, not me. And there's nothing wrong with that. I'm not faulting that. Sometimes in life you take those gifts and you say, thank you, Lord. The giving is what is precious to me. The spirit to give and to bless has blessed me. But when we're thinking about helping people, folks, let us learn from the loving heart of the Lord Jesus. He helped people according to their need. And He understood the heart issue. And may we be careful of giving words because that's what we perceive is the need. May we be perceptive of what is the real need and follow our Savior, winning hearts with truth and love. Well, thank you guys. You've been a very attentive audience and I just thank you for listening. And I hope something was said that can be useful to you. I always like to say this at the end of a time when I've just covered really pretty practical issues from Scripture. No one wrote me about your issue, so I'm not scolding anyone. I don't time messages so that they are at a certain time for different individuals. I don't like that. I don't like the target. These were areas that I was heavy about long ago. And I just struggled 8 or 9 months on how the Lord would have me bring these issues. So I have counted it a treasure, and I mean that, to have been with you. And God bless you. And may we look forward to realizing revival starts in here. And revival is just a step at a time, loving the Lord and being loved by Him and understanding He'll do the hard work. He's already done it and He'll do the hard work in our daily life. Let's pray. Father, we love You and we thank You that You have been gracious to us and how we can agree with Isaiah when he said, how beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim good tidings. And Father, that's why we love the Lord Jesus. Because we know when He speaks, He isn't speaking from some warped agenda. He is speaking because He loves. And He is speaking because He knows what we need. And we know that as He controls what He may say as well as what He should speak. He spoke all under Your authority. And it just is such a great relief and peace to know that He spoke exactly what was on Your heart to each one of us. How magnificent You are. And we extol Your majestic name through the dear name of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.